Isaiah 13 to 23 is a portion of the book of Isaiah that brings God's judgments and his opinions on the surrounding nations of Israel. You know, God's word applies not just to God's people, but the world as it is. And God has judgments upon these nations around Israel. And so we've seen that Isaiah, he looks forward. And part of the nature of these prophetic books is that Isaiah looks forward in the immediate. You know, when God speaks ahead of time, God's speaking to the people in that day and age. So God is promising them that he's going to redeem them, and he's promising that there's judgment coming. But then we see these snapshots, these glimpses of way off into the future, things that have not yet happened. And we understand those passages by some of the context. And so we'll see some of that tonight. In chapter 13, we read that this is the burden against Babylon. Now, chapters 13 and 14, and I don't know if we'll be able to summarize some of these things, but this is the burden. So this is a heavy statement or a heavy prophecy against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And so in these verses that are to come, God is going to pronounce judgment on the empire of Babylon. Now, Babylon wasn't really that strong at this point yet. The greatest military power of the world was Assyria, and yet God's going to say that Babylon's going to be conquered. And they really weren't a big player on the scene, but God here in verses 2, he says, lift a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, and wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. They're the sort of the picture God is bringing. He's calling the soldiers. He's waving them in, saying, rally to the rallying point and just smash through the gates. He says, I've commanded my sanctified ones and also my mighty ones for anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. And here in these following verses, he's gonna be calling this army. In verse 4, it says, the Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country. So God is going to raise up armies against the empire of Babylon. And we'll see 200 years later that God is going to judge Babylon. And the city's going to fall under the two empires or the two nations, the Medes and the Persians. And it's going to happen very suddenly. Notice in verse 8, it says, they'll be afraid, pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They'll be in pain like a woman in childbirth, and they'll be amazed at one another. And in one night, you remember how the story goes, that the gates of Babylon were left open, and the Persians under the rule of Cyrus just broke in, and the city was conquered, and people were just shocked. People didn't know for a week that their whole nation, their city was taken. A week later, people were looking at each other, and they were amazed at one another. What happened? We got taken over? You're kidding. Yeah, there's a new ruler in town. We're not Babylon anymore. We're the nation of the Persians. And so he speaks about the day of the Lord in verse 9. Now, this looks forward to the time of tribulation and judgment. It says, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners. Speaking now about just the judgment of God. We know about the great tribulation in the last days. Now, he's speaking about the judgment of Babylon. But you know in the scripture how Babylon represents more than just that ancient city. Remember in Revelation chapter 17 where God calls the final world mentality. You know, the world is Babylon. Babylon was the first city built by that charismatic ruler Nimrod. You read about him in the book of Genesis. And everybody was confused after the flood. They were scattering. They didn't know what to do. And this one leader, Nimrod, comes along and says, you know, come together, my people. And they built the Tower of Babel, and everybody gathered together, and they said, we can do it. We're going to build this tower up into the sky, and we'll worship the stars. And people really came together as one. Their voices were unified, their efforts were united, and they could do it. And God spoke from heaven. He said, man, if I don't intervene here, they're going to become so full of themselves that they're going to worship themselves. And that's really where false worship began. They worshiped the stars, they worshiped idols. And so God confounded their languages, and just like he did for me right now, their langles. He confounded their languages. So they began to babble at Babel, and they spoke different languages. And one day, I don't know if it happened quickly, but one man asked for the hammer, and the other man said, what are you talking about, hammer? This is a rolong. And he says, what are you talking about? And all of a sudden, another guy comes in, and there's confusion, and everybody scatters. But Babylon then would become, through the scriptures, a picture of just this corporate world mentality. Now, he may be talking here about the Babylon actually in Iraq to this day, but more likely you read in Revelation that Babylon is this perverse world religious system that's incorporated all the religions of the world and said, we're all one, and it's full of idolatry and fornication and drug use and hallucinations and Satanism, and it all comes under the banner of Babylon. We're all one. And we see that happening in our world today, don't we? Where everybody's saying, hey, we're all the same thing. You know, your God and my God, we're all just approaching from different paths, and let's just get along. And nobody says that there's one truth. And this is the spirit and the mentality of Babylon. In chapter 17 of Revelation, it speaks of Babylon, and she's pictured like a prostitute. And she's got a big tattoo on her forehead, you know, Babylon, the mother of whores. And God, and she's holding in her hand a cup of wrath, and God is going to judge her. And she's riding upon this weird creature. And in chapter 18, it pictures Babylon not as the religious system, but now as a political system. And so not only is Babylon a religious system, but it's a political idea. It's unification and bondage of people. And you can see that also in the world today as economies are coming together and people are beginning to unify their nations, where, you know, there's always strife and there's always pulling. But God says in the last days there's going to be one empire, and he's going to be under, that empire is going to be under one ruler, a charismatic ruler, like Nimrod was. But this will be the ultimate Nimrod. He'll be the Antichrist. And here, at that time, the Bible says God's judgment is going to come. And here's where we read sort of these shadows of that judgment. And he says in verse 10, the stars of heaven and their constellations, they'll not give their light. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. This is the kind of language that Peter used in his preaching in Acts. It's that apocalyptic language, the time of God's wrath. And then God here tells him why he's doing it. He says, I will punish the world for evil. That's what the tribulation, the time of judgment, is about. God's punishing the world for evil, and I'll punish the wicked for their iniquity. I'll heart the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And here in verse 12, he says, I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. In the book of Revelation, you see almost the whole population of the world destroyed. And God says it's more likely to find a chunk of gold than a human being because of the plagues and the judgments and the earthquakes and the famines and the disease and pestilence. He says here in verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place. You read again in the book of Revelation, God is going to shake the earth with an earthquake that's never been seen before. And it says, because of this, the islands will flee away. You can't imagine that, but I mean, sometimes there will be an earthquake, seismic activity, and then a tsunami will come. And, you know, the maximum size that an earthquake can cause is about, you know, 30 feet or so. But God says that one day the earth will be shaken so much that it will be out of its place. I don't know what that means, whether it's going to be tilted off its axis, or the poles are going to shift, the polarity of the earth, or it'll flip over. I don't know what's going to happen. But it's going to cause the oceans to move in such a way that the islands will disappear. A scary thought. I don't want to be on the earth at this time. And we have hope as believers that we will be rescued and redeemed off of the earth. And here God is speaking to Babylon, but we see this picture of the wrath of God in the final days. Verse 14, God says, it will be as the hunted gazelle. You ever watch those nature shows where the lions take down the animals of prey? We were watching one the other day. And you know, there's all these elephants come into a water hole, and there's all these lions around, and the elephants together are pretty tough, you know, two or three of them. You don't want to attack that, but every once in a while, these elephants will be coming in by themselves, and the lions are just hanging out, and here they see one that wanders in by itself. He's tired, he's thirsty, the water hole is just, you know, there's not much water left, and the lions start chasing him, and finally, about 20 lions are just hanging on this elephant. And my daughter's watching, and she's like, oh, that's terrible. I said, you got to watch. This is what real life is all about. And finally, that elephant goes down, and you just go, oh, that's awful. That's terrible. And this is what God's saying. It's like, you know, when that lion pounces upon that gazelle that's just running, you know, please, his little white tail's flicking, you know, please get away. And then, rah, here it comes, and it just rips it apart. And you just see that, oh, that's terrible. God says, this is the destruction that's coming upon Babylon for its evil and for its iniquity. And it'll be like a sheep that no man takes up. Oh, a lion got this sheep. Not much left. Just leave it there. You know, let the bugs eat it. It's a waste. So there's going to be total destruction. And he continues on with this kind of language, this dreadful stuff. But then he comes back to the present tense. In verse 17, he talks about the actual physical judgment that will come upon Babylon. He says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." Now keep in mind, this was 200 years before the Medo-Persian Empire had even formed as a power. And so it says they will not regard silver, and as for gold, they're not going to delight in it. So the Medes and Persians would conquer Babylon, but it wouldn't be for economic gain. They were just doing it for pure power and to gain authority over Babylon. And he goes on and he talks more about the destruction of Babylon. Finally, the ultimate result here is in verse 21, that the city's going to lay desolate. The wild beasts of the desert will lie there. Their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there. Wild goats will caper there. Hyenas howl in the citadels. Jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now, Babylon would be conquered, but this wouldn't happen immediately. They would be just, the ownership would be switched, and the city would continue on, eventually falling into disrepair and decay, and finally abandoned in the 7th century. And so, to this day, Babylon is, well, they're digging it up. They're rebuilding it. They're trying to make it a new center of life, but one day it will be completely destroyed, as well as the world system along with it. Now in chapter 14, God is still speaking this pronouncement of judgment on Babylon, but he says in the meantime that he's going to have mercy on Jacob. Babylon would actually conquer Jerusalem, and God is going to bring them back, and it says he will choose Israel and settle them in their own land. So even after Babylon takes them captive, God's going to bring them back. Isn't that a great thing that God can bring people back from being carried away? Do you ever get carried away? You ever go too far? And you think, oh boy. Or you see somebody that does something and you just think, they're gone. They're done. Well, the Lord says, I can choose them. I can bring them back. God's going to do that to Jacob. God brings them back after a radical judgment upon them. And it says, and as they come back, they're going to come back with visitors with them. Strangers, he says, will be joined with them, and they'll cling to the house of Jacob. The people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. Interesting that today Israel has come back into the land, and they've brought with them immigrants, and the people have been brought back, and the Lord has again chosen Israel as a thriving nation. Now, he says in verse 3, it'll come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from sorrow and from the fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, then you're going to take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now the pronouncement's made against the king of Babylon, and this is a passage that, you know, the first few verses are speaking directly at the leader of Babylon. And he speaks about how when the king of Babylon is finished, it says the oppressor has ceased, the golden city has ceased, and the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, that's his power and authority, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, Babylon did that. He who ruled the nations in anger, that was Babylon, is persecuted and no one hinders. And so they're going to be, all that hostility is going to be turned on them. And because of this, the whole earth is at rest and quiet, and they break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. And so there's just this rejoicing that the ruler of Babylon is taken down. Now, something happens here in verse 9. There's always a power behind the scene. Remember when Daniel was praying in the book of Daniel, and he was fasting and praying and asking the Lord for a sign or an answer to his prayers? After 3 weeks of praying and fasting, the angel Gabriel came to him and said, Daniel, since the day that you started fasting and praying, I was sent from heaven. And on my way, I was hindered. And here we have this picture of this spiritual battle beyond the visible world. The invisible battle. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 6 that there's a spiritual war behind the scenes that we don't see. The devil is working. Demons are fighting. There's a spiritual battle that we need to be prepared for, because whether you like it or not, you're engaged in it. Sometimes things will happen. You go, what is going on? It's because there's a spiritual attack. And so Daniel hears from Gabriel that the moment he began praying, that the message came. But then Gabriel says, on my way, I was hindered by a spiritual force. And the spiritual force was the force behind the empire of Persia. And the angel calls that force the Prince of Persia. And the Prince of Persia refers to this sort of spiritual being, this demonic being that was behind and inspiring the nation of Persia for its power. So there's a power behind the power. There's a spiritual force behind empires. And here, as God's speaking about Babylon, he's going to turn to the spiritual force behind it, who is actually the devil. And here's one of the few passages we have in the Bible about the devil. Notice he's still talking about the physical king, and he uses very picturesque language in verse 9 and 10 and 11. But then in verse 12, it really moves from the person to the spirit behind the person. Here in verse 9, speaking of the king who's died, hell from beneath is excited about you. That's a terrible thing when hell's going, oh, we're so excited you're dying. Welcome home, we've been waiting for you, you know, at the gates of hell. Here's your name tag, you know, start shoveling sulfur or whatever it is. They're meeting you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, the chief ones of the earth. It's raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. They will all speak and say to you, have you become as weak as we? Have you become like us? You know, all these people who are weakened by the king of Babylon are now rejoicing that he is weak. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, that's the grave. And the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. That would be a gross blanket, a maggot blanket. But that's the picture here. It's just really gross. But now, look at verse 14. He says, oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. And how you are cut down to the ground, you who have weakened the nations. And so here's this phrase. Now, Lucifer was, that's sort of a transliteration. It's probably not, you know, it's not the devil's name. The real word underlying that means shining one. And we read about the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And it says, it speaks of the serpent, and the Hebrew word is nahash, and it means just a shining one. And the Bible says that Satan can come as an angel of light, very beautiful. Satan's not grotesque and evil looking. He's very pleasant to look at and very tempting. But now, you know, he's the shining one. And God here says he's fallen from heaven. Few passages talk about the devil. You read about the devil in Job chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 28 is another passage. But this passage speaks about the five I wills of Satan. Notice verses 13 and 14. This is what happened. Satan was an angel in heaven. But Ezekiel tells us in chapter 28, he was a cherub that was part of the worship. But one day pride was found in his heart and God thrust him out of heaven. And so this is what the pride manifested as, these five I wills. Notice in verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. Here was Satan's desire to rise above God. He says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. In the Old Testament, the stars of God oftentimes speak of the angels or even the people of God. And so the desire of the devil would be to be enthroned above God's creation, to be greater than God's creation, actually to receive worship. He says, I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farthest sides of the north. Here, speaking about his desire to be seated in a place of prominence. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan wasn't satisfied to worship God. He wanted to receive worship. And this is the same thing that he told Eve and Adam in the garden. If you eat the fruit, you will be like God. And there's always been the lie of the devil that even though we're created beings, that we can become and ascend to a state of deity and ascend to a place that you just need to realize that you are God. And this is a lie that's in the world today, but it's the very lie in the Garden of Eden. And God says, yet you will be brought down to Sheol, to the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. And the people who see you will consider and say, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms? You know, when people see the devil, they're not going to be so impressed. They're going to see and say, I can't believe it was him? You know, it's just a being, just a created being, but so conniving and deceitful. He made the world a wilderness and destroyed its cities, and he didn't open the house of his prisoner. Satan never wants to let people go from bondage. And so he continues on with the judgment of the king of Babylon here with the sort of snapshot of Satan in the middle. Now, God turns his judgment from Babylon. We're going to move forward to verse 24, and he's going to pronounce judgment on Assyria. It says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, it will stand. I'll break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. His yoke shall be removed from them." The Assyrians would put people under bondage, and a yoke was that collar that they used for the oxen to plow, and God's saying, I'm going to remove that yoke. What a terrible thing to be in bondage to another nation or another person, but God's going to release the people who have been bondage to Assyria. And God goes on to verse 27, and he says, "The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, who can turn back?" In verses 28 to 31, God is pronouncing judgment upon the Philistines, or the land of Philistia. These were the five cities that were to the west, and today it's the area of Gaza. And actually, the word Palestinian comes from this word Philistia. And of course, they were under the authority of Judah at this time. And here God says in verse 29, "Don't rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken." It was at this time that King Ahaz was really keeping the Philistines down. And when Ahaz died, God through Isaiah said, "Don't rejoice that, you know, the rod that struck you is broken. You know, don't be excited that that king is dead, because out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent." And so it may be that God is referring to Ahaz, because notice in verse 28, it's the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Ahaz was a wicked, wicked, wicked king, even though he was the king of Judah. He was the one that he went up to Assyria, and he was so impressed with their big altar for their foreign god that when he came back to the temple, he said, "Hey, let's move God's altar out of the way and replace it with the altar of Assyria." I mean, he was a terrible, terrible man. And so God here, after he dies, tells the Philistines, "Hey, don't be excited that he died." It's almost like God is still compassionate and kind to this wicked king, and he sort of tells the Philistines, you know, "Don't be excited that he died, because out of his roots will come forth, you know, a dangerous viper." And he just warns the Philistines not to get too arrogant. Now in chapter 15, we have, actually 15 and 16, God's prophecy or judgment against Moab. Moab was to the east and south of Israel. Moab was a nation that was born out of the incestuous relationship of Lot with one of his daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is there by the south end of the Dead Sea. Well, they moved over to the eastern side there, and you can go ahead and read the judgment of God that was going to come on them. Now, at this time, God here foresees that the Assyrians are going to sweep down with their massive forces and just wipe out Philistines, the Syrians to the north, Israel to the north, Moab to the east, and everybody was going to be wiped out. And the only city that wouldn't give in and be conquered would be Jerusalem. And so here is a description of what's going to happen, the blood flowing and the mourning taking place. Notice in verse 3, "In the streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth." And then there's fugitives in verse 5. Here Isaiah says, "My heart will cry out for Moab, his fugitives shall flee to Zoar." So people are running, people are fleeing, there's mourning, people are despondent and taking care of the bodies. Notice verse 9, "For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood." So just the slaughter of the Assyrians, God's warning to the nation of Moab. Now Moab at one time used to send lambs, they used to send sheep to Jerusalem. They were under the rule of Jerusalem. But at one point, they decided, we're not going to send any more tribute. This was a tribute, a tax that they would pay. They were under the authority of Israel, and they decided, we're going to quit. Now, this was rebellion against God's rule. It was a rebellion against Israel. So here God is going to remind them. Notice chapter 16, God says, "Send the lamb, to the ruler of the land." So send the lamb back to Jerusalem is the idea there. From Selah, that word means rock. From Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. So here God's calling Moab to, hey, go back to that former time when you used to send a lamb, when you used to send tribute to Jerusalem. Because, verse 2, it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, and so shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. So, have you ever found a bird in the park that's too small to really be a full-grown bird? And when I was a kid, we used to find these every once in a while. Oh, we want to keep it. My parents go, oh, it's full of disease. You never know what's there. Well, God here says Moab's going to be like, man, you just found a bird. So you better be in good graces with Jerusalem, because if you're fleeing from the Assyrians and you wind up at Jerusalem, you want to be on good terms. And so that's the idea here. But then an interesting change takes place. Here, God's changes from, hey, you Moab, you might be a refugee, a fugitive running from danger. But then God turns it and he tells Moab, I want you to take care of my refugees. Notice this. He says in verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day, hide the outcasts, and do not betray him who escapes. Watch this. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. The extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Now, when we look at this scripture, it's interesting because this probably points forward to a time that is yet to come. Think with me to what Jesus told the disciples in the book of Matthew, chapter 24. He spoke about when the Antichrist comes and he sets up an image in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus says, when you see this abomination, this idol that the Antichrist erects in the temple in Jerusalem, when you see that, Jesus said, flee to the wilderness, just run. And if you're in the field, don't go back to your house and, you know, get your, you know, coat or anything. Just start running. And the Bible says that Israel, and if you look in Revelation, it says that Israel will flee into the wilderness from the Antichrist who is pursuing them, but they will escape. And they'll be saved there and protected there for 3.5 years. And we believe that they'll probably flee to this rock city called Petra. Here in verse 1, God calls it Selah. Selah is the wilderness, the rock in the wilderness. And this group of people, maybe you saw the rock city of Petra, and what was it, the Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, wasn't it? Yeah, the Last Crusade, where they went and they found that big sort of pink, reddish rock city. Just do a Wikipedia or a Google image search on Petra, and you'll see this amazing city. Thousands and thousands of people can live there, and the only entrance into this area is about 6 feet across. You can't get in. It's totally fortified. And here I believe that God is going to protect and keep his people in the time of tribulation that we read about previously, the time of God's judgment. God's going to protect and keep his people here in the area of Moab. And look what happens in verse 5. In mercy the throne will be established, the one who sits on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So the promise that there will be a righteous king seated on the throne in Jerusalem, of course, that speaks of Jesus in his return. And here's the reason Moab is going to be judged in chapter 15 and 16. Here it writes in verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab. This is the reason God's judgment comes. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. So the reason that God judges Moab is because their pride. God hates pride. God loves humility. The Bible says that God dwells with the humble. The Bible tells us that God resists the proud. God does not like the proud. He likes the humble. The proud is like the devil, the way he was described here in chapter 14. I will ascend, and I will be this, and I'm going to be more than anybody else. I'm going to receive worship. God doesn't like that. But God says, I will exalt the one who humbles themselves. God wants to exalt us, but our ambition and desire for self-exaltation is the very thing that will bring us down. And as a result, notice verse 10, gladness will be taken away, and joy will be taken away from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, there will be no shouting, nor treaders will tread out the wine in their presses. I have made their shouting cease. That's a good lesson for us. Sometimes we think that pride and self-confidence and ambition is the thing that's going to bring us joy, but really humility. Pride is the thing that removes gladness and joy and singing and shouting. And so here Isaiah says in verse 11, "Therefore, my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hareseth," one of the cities there. He's going to mourn for Moab. Now he's going to prophesy against Damascus. Chapter 17 is God's judgment against Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, and also against the northern kingdom of Israel. Not Judah, where Isaiah was, but the northern kingdom of Judah. So he says, "Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. It will be a ruinous heap." Now, Damascus is the oldest city in the world. It's the one of, at this time, it was considered one of the most beautiful cities. But God says, "I'm going to turn it into a pile, a heap." And then he says in verse 3, "The fortress will also cease from Ephraim, the kingdom of Damascus." Remember, these two nations were together? Remember, God said that these two kingdoms, even though they had formed a confederacy, God was going to wipe them out before Isaiah's son grew old enough to eat solid food and to know his right hand from his left. This was the prophecy and the promise to the king. He said, God's going to wipe these two guys out. The king of Syria at the time was Rezin, and the king of Israel at the time was Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Here God's going to prophesy judgment on these two guys, and they're going to be wiped out. Notice in verse 4, "In that day it will come to pass, the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh will grow lean." And so God's judgment is going to bring a weakness, and they're going to become fragile. But the good thing here in verses 7 and 8 is the result of this. It says, "In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he have respect for what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars." As a result of God's judgment on Israel and Syria, the people of the north, they wouldn't go after idols anymore. God would cure them of idolatry with judgment. And so he speaks about that judgment that's coming, and the reason for it's found in verse 10. "Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you haven't been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings, but in that day you will make your plant grow, but in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but in the harvest time it will be a heap of ruins." So God's saying, hey, you're going to work, you're going to work, you're going to work, and it's going to come to nothing because you've forgotten me, you've forgotten the Lord. Now God's going to turn his judgment to Ethiopia here in chapter 18. And really, he doesn't have a rebuke for Ethiopia, but the political situation was that Ethiopia was really ruling over Africa, and they were to the south and the west, and they were over Egypt. They were a really powerful place, and actually their kingdom extended into Egypt. And they were afraid that the Assyrians would come down, so the Ethiopians would send messengers up to Jerusalem and say, hey, can you guys side with us to fight against the Assyrians? And here's what happened. God says, "Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings." That's a lot of bugs in the air, a lot of buzzing and mosquitoes, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. And it sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, "Go, swift messengers to a nation tall and of smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down whose land the rivers divide. All the inhabitants of the world, the dwellers of the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains and you see it, when he blows a trumpet and you hear it, for so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect," I like that verse, "when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, God will cut off the sprigs with the pruning hooks." It's very poetic language, but really what God is saying is that as Ethiopia comes up and says, please help us, make a treaty with us, God says, hey, I'm going to take my rest. I don't need to join forces with you, because Assyria, when it's in its ripest, when it's just about ready to be strong, I'm going to cut it off. And you know, that's exactly what God did when Assyria came and surrounded Jerusalem and threatened Jerusalem, and the commander of the army said, you guys are going to fall like the rest of the cities we've conquered. Your gods aren't any better than the gods of these people or that people. We're going to conquer you because our gods are greater. That night, God struck the Assyrians, and in one night, 185,000 people died. He just snipped them off like that. God says, I don't need to join with the Ethiopians, so thanks for your offer. Thanks for your pledge and your promise to help us, but we don't need your help because I'm going to cut them off right away. You know, God can cut off the problems that we have in a moment. And the promise that Ethiopia would do, they'd bring a present to the Lord. Notice verse 7. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin. These tall, lanky, black people from Ethiopia, from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful treading down whose land the rivers divide to the place. They're going to bring it to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts to Mount Zion. Now, God pronounces judgment also against Egypt. And through this chapter, God will judge them for what he says here in verse 1. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. God is going to judge the idolatry of the Egyptians. Here's how he'll do it. Verse 2, he says, I'm going to set the Egyptians against Egyptians. God's going to cause infighting. And it was true. There was, at this time, a civil war that broke out. Egypt would be broken up into 12 different kingdoms, constantly fighting and warring with one another. And it was a great judgment. He says in verses 5 through 10, this is an interesting prophecy. God says, the waters will fail from the seas, from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, everything sown by the river, it will wither and be driven away and be no more. Something interesting happened when they built the Aswan Dam. I believe it's some 600 miles to the south of Egypt. They blocked off the river, and it really, they didn't understand how dams affected things. I just watched this documentary on dams the other day, and they showed the problem at the Aswan Dam. It's because all the sediments, the snails, the dung, the insects, all of the stuff that flows down a river, when it overfloods the banks, all of that is fertilizer. And so when they dam a river and they only let water go through, that water has settled. It doesn't flood. It doesn't carry down the nutrients. And as a result of that, all of these things that God said would happen to Egypt, they all happened exactly like this. It's really amazing. It's uncanny because God says in verse 5, the waters will fail from the sea. And so the waters truly were cut off from the land of Egypt. And it says the rivers will turn foul, which is exactly what happened. The reeds will wither. Notice in verse 7, the papyrus reeds, everything sown by the river will wither away. Millions of acres of land in Egypt have gone completely barren as a result of the Aswan Dam. They've learned a lot from that. And now in dams, they mix up the soil before they let it flood through so the sediment can continue to flow. But they didn't know that at this time. And some believe that God's prophecy was actually fulfilled when they built that dam. I believe they built it in the 70s. And everything's dead there now. Notice verse 8, the fishermen will mourn. And those will lament who cast their hooks into the river. You know, no freshwater fish anymore. It's all dead. They will languish who spread their nets on the waters. And those who work with fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed. You know, how's your flax over there in Egypt? Oh, I'm ashamed. Nothing grows anymore. It's all dead. It's all wasted. And so this happens. And the reason for this is because the princes were fools. In verse 11, it says, the princes of Zoan are fools. In that day and even today, sometimes leaders are fools and they make foolish decisions. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. And he goes on to speak about the judgment on Egypt because of this. Notice verse 14, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst and caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There's a picture for you. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch, or bulrush may do. God's speaking about the judgment of Egypt. In verses 16 through 25, God here closes with some hope for Egypt, actually. He speaks about Egypt being afraid in verse 16, like women. I don't think women are afraid, but God says women can be afraid sometimes. I think women can be pretty bold. But here God says, Egypt, you're going to be afraid because of the judgment. And what's going to happen is part of Egypt's going to be cut off. Notice verse 18. In that day, five cities of the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. So part of the neighboring countries would sort of take off some of the land of Egypt. But notice in verse 19, in that day, actually at the end of verse 18, it says, they will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts, who will be called the city of destruction. A better translation for city of destruction is city of the sun, which is a literal name of a city, Hierapolis, in Egypt to this day. During all of this catastrophe and upheaval, many Jews actually emigrated down into Egypt. In Jesus' day, there were 1 million Jews living in Egypt. It was a huge population. There is a story of a priest who fled from Israel. His name was Onias, and he came to the city of Hierapolis, and he actually built a temple, a replica of the one that was in Jerusalem, and he fulfilled really what happens here in verse 19. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And so God goes on. You can continue to read through that. Now in verse 20, God here basically is going to say, don't trust in Egypt. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 20, in that year the Tartan came to Ashdod. This is the ruler of Assyria. When Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. So here in Isaiah 20, we read the history of what happened. The Assyrians are coming. They're coming and they're conquering, and they come into the area of Philistia and they conquer the city of Ashdod. And at this time, the Lord spoke to Isaiah. He said, now take this and use this as an example. And God says to Isaiah, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And so he did so, walking naked and barefoot. So God's commandment to Isaiah is strip down and walk around naked. It's amazing what God will ask his prophets to do sometimes. Remember the prophet Hosea? God said, I want you to go and I want you to marry a prostitute. Just the things that God would ask, like Isaiah, for example, he's told to strip down. Ezekiel is told, lay on your side for 300 days and eat bread cooked over a fire that was lit using, manure. Just weird things. And the reason for this was God was telling them to become a living example of what will happen to you if you rebel. This is what's happening to Ashdod. This is what's happening to these people who are conquered by the Assyrians. And then the Lord said, verse 3, just as my servant has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners, and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. So now most commentators will say, now Isaiah had his underwear on. He had a loincloth, but here God says the purpose of Isaiah walking around was so people would see this is what's happening in Egypt. You know, Isaiah was a living billboard. And he's here walking around, what are you doing, Isaiah? Put some clothes on. Hey, listen up. If you guys trust in Egypt, this is what's happening down in Egypt. They're being led away captive by the Assyrians. Naked. You know, showing them. They're bare bottoms. But the word to the people of Israel was, don't trust in Egypt. You know, have you ever trusted in something from the world? You've relied on something that you thought would come through and it just didn't. And the Lord said, don't put your hope in man. Don't put your hope in the things of the world, but trust in me. Also, you wonder, are you willing to do what God asks you to do? Would you do this? I want you to go to school tomorrow naked. I don't think that's the Lord. You know, that would be a strange thing. But I just amazed here. Isaiah just obeys the Lord. You know, whether it was, you know, nothing or even if he had a loincloth on. I don't know if I'd have the courage to do that. I had a friend in high school who wanted to do an experiment. And so he wore his pants inside out and he went to the mall and he walked around all day like that. Just recording what people, their reactions was. I thought, man, you have got some guts. Wear your pants inside out and walk around like a total idiot. But sometimes the Lord calls us to do things that we think, man, I don't want to do that. I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed to do that, but Isaiah was obedient. We ought to be obedient as well. Now in chapter 21, this is the burden against the wilderness of the sea. Here it's speaking of Babylon. This is God's judgment again to Babylon. Babylon's called the wilderness of the sea because they're in the middle of this sea of desert, of sand. And verse 2, he says, a distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. And here God says, go up Elam. That was the ancient word for Persia. Besiege, O Media. That was the Medes. Amazing how Isaiah prophesies 200 years before the Medes and the Persians joined forces and attacked Babylon. But here God calls for it. And in 3 to 10, he speaks about the fall of Babylon. And he uses very poetic language. I would point out to you in verse 9 how he says, and look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, here's the message. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Again, these are words that are used in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, speaking of the final world empire when God destroys it through the tribulation. They'll say, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And here's the reason. All the carved images of her gods for the idolatry and the wickedness, he is broken to the ground. Now in verses 11 and 12, God brings his judgment against Duma. That's another word for Edom. Edom was the sister nation of the Moabites. The Moabites were born out of one daughter's pregnancy from her father, Lot. You read in Genesis that incestuous relationship after Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, both daughters did the same thing. And the two sons that were born would form two nations, one Moab and the other Edom. Actually, I'm sorry, that's not correct. Edom was the brother of Jacob. I was just riffing on the top of my head and I corrected myself. Edom was Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau. The Moabites' sister or brother country was the Ammonites. So my mistake. Scratch that. You guys wouldn't even correct me. You guys just, okay, we don't know anything. No, you got to be good Bible students and say, hey, bud, I think Edom means red. That was the name of Esau. When he came out, he was red and hairy, and he had that red soup. So you got to correct me if you see me wandering off on the path. Did anybody catch that before I caught myself? Yeah, right. Okay, so God's going to bring his judgment. Edom, of course, was also to the east, and the judgment of God was coming on them. Here in verses 13, to the end of the chapter, we read God's judgment against Arabia. And so God's judgment coming. Here in verse 1 of chapter 22, he says, the burden against the valley of vision. This is a reference to Jerusalem. They considered the vision of the Lord to be strong there. So it was the valley of vision. And he speaks, he says, what ails you now? You've gone up on the housetops. You who are full of noise, it's a tumultuous city, a joyous city. But your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. Here God's talking about the coming judgment. Jerusalem wouldn't be conquered by battle. They would really be starved out. The way that the Babylonians would surround the city and cut off their supplies, the men wouldn't die with the sword or die in battle. They would die by starvation and famine. Verse 3, your rulers have fled together. You read in 2 Chronicles how periodically the rulers would flee out by night, sneaking around the armies, and they would try to get away, but they would be captured. It says, they are all captured by the archers, and who are found in you are bound together. They fled from afar. Therefore, I say, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. Isaiah is just weeping and mourning over this. Actually, Jeremiah would be the prophet to see this actually come to pass 100 years after Isaiah finishes his ministry. Isaiah finished his ministry in about 685 B.C., and Jerusalem would fall in 586 B.C., 100 years later. He says, it's a day of trouble, treading down its perplexity. The Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and the crying to the mountain. Elam, that's Persia, bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen. Kir uncovered the shield. It will come to pass that your choicest valleys will be full of chariots, and the horsemen will set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection from Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest, and you saw damage to the city of David. It was great. You gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you didn't look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. Here's a reference to Hezekiah's tunnel. If you've ever been to Israel, you know that the water supply there is from the spring of Gihon. It's difficult to explain the geography, but to the south, the city of Jerusalem, there's sort of a finger of land, and there's two valleys that come together, the Kidron Valley, and I believe the other one's the Tyropian Valley. And right next to this little mountain called the City of David, there's the spring of Gihon. And the spring of Gihon, the source of the water, what Hezekiah did is he and his engineers went into the other valley, which was a little deeper, and they carved a tunnel through and underneath the City of David. It's about 6 football fields long, and it's in pure rock. And what they did is they channeled the waters down, and then they covered the whole thing. They surrounded it with a wall. It was a very shrewd thing to do. What they did by doing that is they diverted their water supply into their city, and it was between two valleys. That was a smart thing to do. And to this day, actually, I've walked through Hezekiah's tunnel a number of times. It's a great place to visit. But the spring of Gihon would flow into this reservoir called the Pool of Siloam. And you read about that in the book of John. And that was inside the city. And God doesn't criticize them for that, but he says, you know, you had to break down these houses, verse 10. You fortified the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls. The water of the old pool, you diverted there in verse 9. You gathered together the waters of the lower pool. But then the whole problem with this is that you didn't look to its maker. You know, this was all clever. It was all shrewd. I mean, that's all good, but they didn't look to God. And that was a good thing to do that Hezekiah did, and he was a good king, but it wouldn't eventually save them. You know, using our own wisdom and planning and intelligence is a good thing, but unless it's coupled with looking to God, and I can make all the right decisions, but unless I'm yielded to God in prayer and waiting on him, it's all really going to come to nothing. And this incredible technical feat of engineering that was accomplished back then, in 700 BC, as awesome as that was, it wouldn't prevail because they didn't look to their maker. What an encouragement to us that do all you can do, you know. Make your plans and do great things. But in the middle of it, let's keep our eyes on our maker and have respect for him. And ultimately, of course, there would be, as it says in verse 12, weeping and mourning. He says, call for a baldness and girding with sackcloth. And instead of the joy and gladness, remember all the tumultuous, joyous noise in verse 2? It's now turned to mourning. He says, instead of joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, verse 13, eating meat and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And this is where that phrase comes from, the book of Isaiah, chapter 22. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, saying, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you. This kind of carelessness, God says, I'm not going to forgive you for that. Even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Now God is going to issue judgment against this guy Shebna, who worked as a priest, but he used it for his own benefit. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house. Shebna worked in the temple. God calls him a steward. A steward is somebody who manages somebody else's goods. There's a reminder, Shebna had taken it upon himself to sort of take God's stuff. And he wasn't acting like a steward, he was acting like an owner. And so he says, what have you here and whom have you here that you have hewn a sepulchre here? Sepulchre. And he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, that's a hard word to say, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. What Shebna has done is he actually built for himself this giant monument of a tomb. And he wanted himself to be remembered after he died. And God says to him in verse 17, indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man. He will seize you. He will turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. That'd be a terrible thing. Have God crumple you up and just throw you off. You know, he's saying, you're not going to use your tomb. I'm going to throw you out of here. And you're going to die there. Your glorious chariots shall be a shame of your master's house, and so I'll drive you out of your office. and from your position, he will pull you down. Now, God also speaks here in verse 20 about Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Here was a good godly servant. In that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. That's the way they would hold their keys. They were big, long clay tablet keys. They would hang them on their shoulders. He says, the key of the house of David, that authority, I will lay on his shoulder, Eliakim's shoulder, and he will open and no one will shut, and he will shut and no one will open. Of course, you recognize that from Jesus there in the book of Revelation, who says, I have the keys of David. I open and no one shuts, and I shut and no one opens. God says of Eliakim, I'm going to fasten him as a peg in a secure place. He will become a glorious throne to his father's house, and they'll hang on him the glory of his father's house and the offspring and the posterity and the vessels of small quantity from the cups to the pitchers. Here God's going to bless him by making him secure while this guy Shebna is tossed out of there insecure. In that day, verse 25 says, the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it shall be cut off because the Lord has spoken. And then finally, in chapter 23, God's going to issue a judgment on the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were such an economic and military powerhouse that these prophecies were very difficult to even imagine. He says, the burden against Tyre, God says, wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it's laid waste. There's no house, no harbor from the land of Cyprus. It is revealed to them. He says, be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who crossed the sea have filled, and on the great waters the grain of Sihor, the harvest of the river is her revenue, and she is the marketplace for the nations. And of course that was true. Tyre and Sidon, they seem to have an untouchable economy because they were connected to other economies around the world, and they were so proud of this. They thought they could never be taken down. But in these following verses, God's going to talk to them about how their city is going to be wiped out, how their harbors are going to be laid low, how their people are going to be taken, their merchants and their traders, even though they're the most successful in the world, God is going to bring in, look, notice verse 9, the Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring dishonor, the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. And so God is going to bring them down. Of course, this was fulfilled in prophecy, and Ezekiel will continue the prophecy against Tyre and Sidon. And I'll go ahead and let you look at that on your own time. But isn't it amazing that God has control even over the economy? It's good to know. If your economy is bad, that God can fix it. But when times are good, sometimes, you know, nobody thinks they need the Lord, right? When your wallet's full, bank account's busting, your portfolio's up, man, people think it's all going to be good. Tyre and Sidon, they thought the exact same thing. Nothing can touch us. And God says, I'm going to bring you down. And so the Lord has control over military things, over spiritual things, over ecological things, you know, rivers and harvests. You know, you plant much, but you're going to reap nothing, he says to some. And now he says to Tyre and Sidon, you have this great economy, but I'm going to bring you down. And so trust the Lord. These judgments on the nations, Isaiah 13 to 23. That's a big section. We wanted to move through that quickly tonight. But isn't it good to know that the Lord is in control? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that even though the world is in turmoil, Lord, you are at perfect peace. I think of that passage where you say, I will take my rest. Lord, to think that we can abide in peace and rest even in the midst of the world's storms, that's where we want to be, Lord. We don't want to move from there. So keep us, we pray. Lord, and as we see some of these things that are pointing to the end, to the great tribulation, and the nations of the world turning against Israel, and the judgment of God being poured out, Lord, we pray that we would be ready, that we would be pure, and that we would be prepared, and looking forward to meeting with you and seeing you, Lord. We pray with John the Apostle in Revelation when he said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We want you to come back, Lord. Save us from this world. Save us from the things of this world. And in the meantime, Lord, help us to be good witnesses for you. But we look forward to your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen."